Well, it's good to be back. We had a little vacation, and we went up to Oregon. And while we were there, we experienced some snow and rain and hail and sleet. It was wonderful to get back to California. So I don't know how people live up there. They must like that kind of weather. But I like it when it's sunny. Sunny California, that's what we call it. We used to call it sunny Southern California because that's where I used to live. But now it's just sunny California because we're kind of in Northern California-ish. Some people think that we're in Central California. But I just wanted to let you know that I found a nice little church up there that we went to, and it was we got to fellowship with some Christians over there and hear the Word of God preached well and straight and true, and that was a real blessing to do that. And then later, I had a friend who lives in Portland, and we kind of didn't connect, but I chatted with him a little bit on the internet. And it turns out that he used to go to that church some time back and knew some folks that go to that church. So it was neat to have a connection with them. Well, today we're going to talk about productive Christians, productive Christians. So let's ask for God to help us. Lord, thank you so much for an opportunity to come to your word. And Lord, we thank you for helping us to be productive if we're truly believers, and we rely on you, and we know that we are unable to do anything on our own. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I did have a slide of me in space. I thought maybe you might be interested in that. I was going to say I went into space instead of to Oregon, but we'll come back to our sermon. Well, think about projects that you've done. And when I work on a project, it seems like sometimes there's progress, and sometimes it feels like I'm not getting anywhere. And I was restoring an old car called a Carmen Ghia some years back. I think it was in 2014, so that was quite some time back. And I put some pictures up here of my project. Started out with this gray car that Lori says, "What in the world did you drag home?" And I didn't have any pictures of it completely stripped, but I had taken all the paint off. Removed the doors, the hood, and the trunk, and just took out everything from inside, and I just scraped everything down to the bare metal. And that took forever. I thought I would never get that car painted. And finally, I had a laundry line there where I was painting and hanging my parts. Lori thought that was pretty weird that I would hang my parts out to dry. And then finally, the finished product, the car completed. But I had to fix dents, and I had to fix rust, and all that took just forever. And you don't see any progress, you know. You want to see the finished product, and you can almost taste it, but it takes months to get to that point where it actually looks good. But if I rush the process at all, if I try to circumvent the problems, and let's say I decided, well, it was already primered, I just throw some paint on it, the car would not have looked very good at all. It would have, in fact, looked probably worse than it did if I had left it alone. So I needed to go through the process. So if I rushed it, any of the steps, it wouldn't have turned out like it did. But it only had a good result because of the steps I took and the process I went through. And I believe that as believers, we're in a process. We are work in progress. We are the work of God, and He is working in our lives. And He starts out with this rough thing, of course, He turns it into something very beautiful, something very nice over the course of time. And as Christians, we're called to be productive. And so we're going to talk about what that looks like a little bit today. What is it like to be a productive Christian? Well, we know that right now we're in the stage of waiting. We've talked about this on a number of occasions. Jesus is on His way up to Jerusalem, and He is about to be crucified. And He's telling His disciples that the kingdom of God is going to come, but not right now. And they think that not right now means like next week or next month or next year. But as we know, looking back, it's been over 2,000 years, and His kingdom still isn't here. He's doing kingdom work, but the kingdom, His reign here on earth hasn't come. And so He's given us opportunity to do something in the meantime. And so He's telling us in this parable to be active while waiting, to be active while we wait. Now Jesus is making His way to Jerusalem, and He wants to help set His followers' expectations, and it begins in verse 11. Now as they heard these things, He spoke another parable because He was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So now He is beginning to set the stage. He's going to tell a parable that is going to help them to understand what is their responsibility while they wait. Because if the kingdom was to come immediately, they would move right into that, and they wouldn't need to wait for anything. So He's already told His disciples that He's going to die and rise again. And perhaps they even thought that His rising again would usher in the kingdom immediately. But as we discussed last time, they really didn't even understand that He was really going to die. They thought it was a possibility, but I don't think that they really believed it. But the full impact of what Jesus was saying in chapter 18 really didn't sink in. And they didn't understand the explanation. And so Jesus launches into this parable in verse 12. Therefore, He said, a certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, the parable would make a lot of sense to the people that were listening to Him, because he is relating to a historical event. Something actually happened that could parallel this particular parable that Jesus is telling. Historically, after the death of Herod the Great in 4 BC, His kingdom was divided up into to His three sons. Archelaus was appointed the ruler over Judea. Herod Antipas was placed over Galilee, and the Philip was over Iturea. And so these three were taking different regions of Israel, and they were reigning separately in different areas. And of course, Jesus spent most of His time in Galilee, and that would have been under Herod Antipas, not Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who tried to kill Jesus when He was a baby, and of course died soon after, and was then where Jesus had fled to Egypt and then come back in after He died. But it's interesting that these men, these three who were receiving the kingdom, especially Archelaus, he was the one who went to get the kingdom for himself. He had to go to Rome to be appointed the king of Judea. Well, the people of Judea didn't like him. And in order for him to show his power, he actually murdered over 3,000 Jews. So just to show that I can handle this, he just murders 3,000 people. And so delegations were sent to tell, the Caesar that we don't want this man to reign over us, but he comes back, he becomes a regent, but he's not actually ever, he never attained the title of king because he would have had to have got the support of the people. So as Jesus is telling this parable, they could identify with this story. A nobleman, right, goes off to get a kingdom, and they don't want him to be king. Happened in real life. So they're all like, yeah, that's right. And he's in Judea, right, when he's telling this story. So they totally can identify with what's going on here. And so in verse 13, Jesus begins to tell about the nobleman in his parable. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and he said to them, do business till I come. Now, you would expect that if someone like one of these Herods was to go to Rome to get the kingdom, then he would need to leave people in charge while he's gone. So the people could still identify with this, that he would have people under him who would be taking care of business while he's gone. And so Jesus is, as he's telling this parable, they're all, yes, we know what that's like. And he doesn't really, they're probably not at this point understanding that he's really talking about himself, that he is the king and he's going away and that people don't want him to reign over them. So he gives these 10 managers each a mina, and a mina is about 9 months worth of wages. We can't really put that in American dollars very easily, but just think, what a salary, an average salary would be like, and then multiply it out by 9 months. And you could kind of come up with, and it's a fair amount of money, right? And he gives to his 10 servants. And these aren't the kind of servants that are like slaves. These are servants like a manager, someone who is an underling in a kingdom. So we're not talking about slaves getting money. This is about someone who has authority in the household of this nobleman. So he gives them this amount of money, and he expects each one of the managers to use their skills as managers in order to make him money while he's gone. I mean, isn't that what managers do? They make money for their bosses. If you were managing McDonald's, for example, for an owner, the owner's going to come back after a while and say, give an account of how the money has been used and spent and how much money did I make this year. I mean, companies do that all the time. They report on their profits, and we benefit from that when we buy stock in their companies. So the people of Jesus' day would have been familiar with this. And so as Jesus continues his parable, he points out that the citizens in his parable hated the ruler. Verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Isn't it true that even today people don't want Jesus to reign over them? That people don't want Jesus to be their king, to be their Lord. I mean, he is king and he is Lord, but they refuse to give him any of their allegiance, if you will. So the people could identify with Jesus' parable and probably made some sort of a connection with the parable. I find it that whenever I'm doing a project, I always have to wait for something. If I order parts and I can't do a particular project until, or part of the project until something else is done first, don't you hate that, right? You want to get to the end, but you got to wait for something to come in the mail or go and buy it, or it's not available. I've got this one part on the one project car I'm working on, not the one that you saw the finished product of, but I can't find the part anywhere. Nobody has this part. It's very frustrating. So I can't proceed with the project until I figure out what to do about this missing part. So anyway, whenever something like that happens, there's this waiting period. But I can do other things while I'm waiting for that part, while I'm searching the internet, while I'm trying to figure out what to do. I can do other things. And so I do something else while I'm waiting. So we all understand this waiting process and what we're to do and how that while we wait, we can do something else. So Jesus, when he was just starting his ministry, he was offered a shortcut. You remember how that Jesus was tempted by Satan after he had been fasting for 40 days. Satan appears and Satan tempts Jesus. And he tells Jesus that if he would just worship him, that Satan would give him all the kingdoms of the world. But Jesus already owns it all, right? And he's going to, as Jesus the man, God, right? God-man. He would receive the kingdom and will reign in the future. But Satan was trying to get him to take a shortcut and just worship Satan. Satan would give it over. Would Satan really keep his end of the bargain? No, he's a liar, right? So he wouldn't have kept his end of the bargain anyway. But in any case, there was nothing to do. Jesus would wait and do it the right way. And the right way was that he would have to come, live his life perfect, and then die on a cross to pay for our sin and rise again. That's the process. That's what he determined. Before anything was ever created, that was the plan. That is what he would do and accomplish by God's decree, which is a doctrinal truth, the decrees of God. And so here Jesus is. He is in the process. He's already at death's door. He's around a week away from his crucifixion. And he wants his disciples to understand that there is a delay that's going to happen. And Jesus is going to reign not only in our hearts, but he will reign here on the earth someday. In the person of Jesus, the kingdom was given to him, and he will reign and present that kingdom to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 and 25. 1 Corinthians 15 is a wonderful chapter which gives us a synopsis of the gospel starting out, and then it moves down through, and it talks about how important the resurrection is. And how that everything hangs on the resurrection and what will happen after. It says in verse 24, it says, then comes the end, and when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And Jesus, by his conquering death, and will someday put an end to death altogether, Paul continues in verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is exempted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And this is talking about the end, when Jesus reigns on the earth for 1,000 years and everything comes to an end and we enter into the eternal state. And Paul talks about here in this text about our new heavenly bodies and the incorruption that we will have, that our bodies won't die, and the gloriousness of that. But the point here that I'm making is that there is a period of time that we're in right now. There's a later where Jesus will finish history, if you will. But in the meantime, we're waiting for his return. And he's promised that he will return. And in John 14, verses 2 and 3, it says this: In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In these verses, we understand that Jesus makes a promise that he's going to return. And yet he has given us responsibility in the meantime. The question here that is asked is, do you believe that he's going to return? Are you expecting him to return? And if you are, then you need to be busy about using your gifts. So we need to use the gifts that God's given us. Just as in the parable where the master gave his servants, the minas, to do business while he's gone, we're given spiritual gifts to, in a way, do business, if you will, for God in the meantime. So Jesus' parable, the nobleman returns having been given the kingdom. One commentator wrote that we live between verses 14 and 15. I like that. That's where we live. We live between verses 14 and 15. So in verse 14, the master goes away, and verse 15, he comes back. And so we are expecting us, you know, he's expecting us to do something in the meantime. So in verse 15, we read about his return. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom. This is different than the Herods, right? Having received the kingdom, when he commanded these servants to whom he had given money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So now this is the after, and this is also the accounting that will take place. So as we are going through our Christian life, realize that there is going to be an accounting. Someone, Jesus, will ask us to give an account of what we've done. So the nobleman is demanding an accounting of his servants. Well, now he's the king, right? And he wants to know what they've done with what they've been given. So the first one reports in verse 16. Then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. Now that's really impressive, because that means that one mina was turned into 10. That's 10 times the original amount. That's a huge return on an investment. 10 times the original amount. In the parable in Matthew, which we won't really look at today, they're given different amounts, and they are all making more or doubling their money, if you will. I think one of them was given 5 minas and made 5 more, and so on and so forth. But here they're all given the same amount, and yet one man was able to take his one allotment and turn it into 10. And because of his great success and faithfulness, he was commended by the master. Look at verse 17. And he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. Now he was given responsibility for 10 cities. And it shows that because of his great enterprise, he was able to turn that one mina into 10. Therefore, he was given more responsibility. He was a trusted employee. The second also had an impressive record. He started out with 1. And the second came in verse 18, and he says, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. This is very impressive as well, because how many of you can quintuple your investments, working on that? But it takes a lot of time to make that happen. In both cases, time is the element. This also implies that the master has gone a long time. You don't quintuple or tenfold your money if the master's only gone a little while. Have you ever heard of, compound interest? You know, the thing about compound interest is time. You know, the interest rate is important and all those sorts of things, but time is what really makes compound interest work. So it implies that the master was gone for a long time. And then in verse 19, he's commended as well. It says, "Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. So he was given 5 cities to rule. Just like the other one got 10, he had 10 minas, and he got 10 cities. This servant got 5. As with any project, some tasks are more pleasant than others. I really hate sanding. Sanding is the worst, because you're sanding on a particular panel. If you sand too much, then there's a dent. It kind of causes a depression. If you don't sand enough, then it's rough, and you have to do all kinds of extra measures in order to get a smooth surface for painting. I do better with a mechanical problem. The car doesn't run. You throw parts at it, and eventually it starts running. When I was working on that car, Mangia, there was a clock on it, dash clock, and it wasn't working. And it was a mechanical clock. And I thought, ooh, I like mechanical things. And so I took the mechanical clock. It was actually powered by a little motor to make it tick, but it actually ticked just like a regular clock. So it used the car battery just to keep it going, but it was still mechanical. So I took that little gauge all apart, cleaned it up real good, and it started working. And it kept time. That was pretty amazing too. But I also fixed the speedometer. Now, the speedometer was broken, and I'm cheap, so I didn't want to spend a lot of money on a speedometer. So I took it apart, and the problem was that the little needle was broken. So I made my own needle. And I put it on, and it sort of kept... I could kind of know how fast I was going. Well, the problem was that the spring inside had gotten messed up because of the broken needle. So that caused some other issues. I didn't have those parts for that. But in any case, I think that it illustrates that while we're waiting for something, you know, I didn't like to do that, stand in the car, so I would do other things in the meantime. And that one of them was to fix the clock and the speedometer. But believers are in the process of waiting, right? And in that process of waiting, we have time on our side. We have our spiritual gifts that we've been given, and we have lots and lots of time. That's how come I was able to finish my project, because I had a lot of time. But here, this is a good lesson for Christians, right? Because we're given responsibility, and we're given time to carry out those responsibilities. Every Christian, every believer has the Holy Spirit. We're given that when we put our trust in Christ. The moment we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit, and He gives us a spiritual gift. Now, some people get very concerned about, what is my spiritual gift? I don't think that matters so much as that you are active, that you're actually doing something for the Lord. If you worry about what spiritual gift you have, you might not be doing anything in the meantime. What God wants you to do is to be busy about using the talents and abilities that you have. So we're given those abilities and spiritual gifts, and every believer has that spiritual gift. And it's different for every one of us, and at different levels. And it might even be a combination of spiritual gifts, or, you know, you have some giftedness, you're a giving person, but you're also very servant oriented. Or you might be the kind of person that has great organizational skills, and you're able to get people and resources together and get them to do things and organize them and bring them to a place where they're productive as well. So every person, every Christian has a spiritual gift, and we also have the ability to use them. In Romans chapter 12, there's several spots in the scripture that talk about the spiritual gifts. Romans 12 is one of them. And in Romans 12, 4 through 6, it says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function." And I like to emphasize that. Not all members have the same function. We have different functions. We have different spiritual abilities, right? And it says, verse 5, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." And I like to emphasize that last little phrase, "let us use them." So we're to use those spiritual gifts. Now, some people believe that they can be a Christian and not ever go to church, or rarely go to church. And I want you to understand that spiritual gifts are meant to be used in the context of the church, that they're to be used in the context with other believers. So in a few minutes, we're going to have a potluck. And you're going to see the spiritual gifts taking place, unfolding right before your eyes. Some people will be serving, and other people will be being served. Other people will be, deferring in the line to someone else. And you'll see our spiritual gifts coming out. But every spiritual gift that we have, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12, is for the edification of the church. Look how it says this in verse 12. "Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be used for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." So I always ask this question to myself. Usually I don't confront people on this one so much, but someone who doesn't ever go to church or rarely goes to church, I'd say, "So how are you using," I'd love to say this right to them, right? "How are you using your spiritual gifts?" I think that I would be getting blank stares. And if they start to say, well, I reach out to my neighbor who's not saved, I go, that's evangelism. How are you using your spiritual gift? Right? The point is that the spiritual gifts that we have are to be used in the context of the church with other believers. And then the point here in verse 14 is to, chapter 14, verse 12, for the edification of the body. In other words, so that we will build each other up and encourage one another and bring us all to maturity. That's the purpose of spiritual gifts. We don't need to worry about what they are so much as we need to seek opportunities to do and to serve and to build one another up. Some people have the great ability to write sweet notes to others. And they write little notes, little letters, and build people up. Others have the ability to greet. Some just love to hug, and that's their ministry, hugging ministry. Others are great praying for you, and on and on it goes. We're serving. We're all doing it for the edification of the body of Christ. Some people have the ability to teach and naturally gravitate to those types of ministries. Others are drawn to the servant aspect, the things to serve, looking out. They notice things that are missing and try to deal with those kinds of things right off. One time we had a potluck and I noticed that the trash can was overflowing. So I started to take the trash can, the bag out. Oh, somebody, oh, you shouldn't be doing that. Well, I noticed it, so I should be doing this, right? And, you know, I'm sure other people noticed it too. But in any case, so today you'll be looking at the trash can. Some people do a lot of ministry, and some people do some. But I don't think there's any excuse for the no ministry. I think we all have ministry that we should be doing, that we should be involved in. Did you know that we are practicing right now to reign with Christ in the millennium? What we do now is training for what we will be doing in the future. Just like the 10 servants, each one of them received a mina. The first one made it tenfold, the second one fivefold, and then the third one buried it, put it in a handkerchief, hid it, didn't do anything with it. We are being trained for the future. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, it says, this is a faithful saying, if we died with him, that's died to self, if we died with him, we also live with him. So we're identifying with Christ, his death and resurrection. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So here, even in this text, we realize that we will be reigning with Christ if you are truly one of his servants. So how are you serving? Are you serving faithfully? Will you hear the words, well done, good servant, because you are faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. But we also need to beware of false Christians. We're talking about that a little bit in Sunday school this morning. Sometimes they look like Christians, they talk like Christians, but are they? Jesus' parable, there's this third kind of person he describes. This person is not a genuine believer. This person does not respect the king. Look at verses 20 and 21. Then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you do not deposit and reap where what you did not sow. Another word in the Greek Another word in the Greek actually means someone of a different kind. So it's not the same kind of servant. This is another kind of servant. So you have the two kinds that were productive, and they were truly servants of the king. And Jesus uses this Greek word, another kind, to help us understand that this is not the same kind of person. So this is not a believer. Some try to say, well, you know, they're all servants, so they must all be, you know, if you make the connection, you say the servants are Christians, then we have a Christian who's not productive. But that's not what the text is saying. The text is saying this is someone not a Christian. He's under the authority in a parable. He's under the authority of a king, and we're all, the world is under the authority of Jesus, right? They're going to have to reckon to him, but they're not followers of Christ. So this is another kind, and he despises the king. He doesn't want the king to prosper. In fact, he's working against the king. He's working at cross purposes. So not only does he not invest the money, but he hides it. He puts it away. He keeps it hidden. He doesn't use it at all because he hated the king and didn't want him to receive the kingdom. So Jesus continues with the parable in verse 22. And he said to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I would have collected it with interest?" Now in the parable, Jesus is pointing out that the wicked servant hated his master and didn't even consider putting the money in the bank, putting his money to work even a little bit. The master called the servant a wicked servant. Why? Because he did nothing for the master. The one who worked for his master was given more in verse 24. And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas." And in your heart, aren't you screaming, "That's not fair"? Have you thought that? You read a text like this and you said, "That's not fair. He's got 10 minas. And you're going to give him one more? He already has 10. What about the guy who only has 5? Why don't you give it to him so he's got 6 instead of 5? So in verse 25, he says, that's the objectors, and they object, right? And they say, "Master, he has 10 minas." And Jesus responds in verse 26, "For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." And then he goes on to give us the point of all this. He says, "Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." This has to do with judgment. This isn't a Christian who lost his salvation. This is a person who refused to acknowledge the king, to refuse his kingship over them, a wicked servant, someone who is an unbeliever, who has not put their trust in Jesus. Over the years, I've learned to read directions. When I was a kid, I liked to figure out things as I went. But I realized that the older I get, I benefit more from reading the directions ahead of time, because then I don't have to redo things 3 or 4 times. I just do it right. So I was working on one of my cars. This was a long time back. And I didn't want to buy the right tool for the job. So I decided to just use the tools I had, and I got under my car, and I'm trying to take a pulley off with the wrong tool, and a piece of the pulley broke off and hit me in the eye. And it did damage to my cornea. I mean, it was severe. I had an eye patch on for several, I think it was a couple of weeks, and then after that it was off, but I could, you know, it was, after that I started wearing glasses. I don't know if it's related or not. But I had to stop working on that vehicle for a time, and somebody else had to come and help me fix the car because it was out of commission. Because I had broken this part, I couldn't just drive it. It was, you know, half taken apart. And so for him to help me, I actually bought the right tool and bought a new part, of course. And then I just stood there with one eye and says, take that off and put that on and, you know, line that up. And we got it. What Jesus is talking about here, though, is there's two types of people, right? There's the true believer, someone who is really truly doing the work. And then there's the person who is a faker, this non-believer. They are not serving Jesus. The believers serve Jesus. The non-believer serves himself. They might know the right thing to say. They might enjoy the company of other believers. We're good people, right? So they like us. They like to hang out with us. But they don't have a genuine relationship with Jesus. They're not saved. And this parable is about the two people. Two different types of people. There are the ones that serve Jesus and with gusto, so much so that they are very productive. Then there's the ones that serve Jesus with the best of their abilities and they're very productive. And then there's the one who is not productive at all. And his loss is eternal punishment. How do we invest in eternity? Well, here's one way to share the gospel with the lost. We have the ability to share the good news of Jesus with the lost. And our Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Are you a genuine follower of Jesus? Paul writes that we must check ourselves to see that we are really truly in the faith. It says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? And unless indeed you are disqualified, for I trust that you will know that you are not disqualified." What does it mean to be disqualified? That's the person who pretends to be a Christian and isn't. And today you have an opportunity to put your trust in Jesus for your salvation. If you're here and you don't really know for sure if you are one of God's children, don't leave without talking to someone about that. If you are one of God's children and you're not serving him and you're not active, involved in our church, in a church somewhere, then you might be a false Christian. Think about that. You might not be. You might just not be trained. You might not have anyone encouraging you to be involved. But think about that. How do we know? How do you know if you're truly one of God's children or not, unless you are active in his kingdom? Be active while you wait. Use those spiritual gifts. And beware of false Christians. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word today. And Lord, I feel bad for those that are pretending to be Christians, maybe even think that they're Christians and aren't really showing the fruit. Lord, we pray that you would work in their lives. Draw them to yourself. Help them to realize their need for you, that they need to repent of their sin and put their trust in Jesus alone for their salvation. And I pray that that would happen today in the hearts of some. I pray that you would work through your word to convince and convict. In Jesus' name, amen.